So we're continuing the series on the distinctives of this church and this morning on eldership or elders, and it's timely for us with the annual meeting next Sunday and the election of elders and also deacons. Tonight we do have prayer at 6:30, so we will be blaspheming the good name of the Super Bowl and probably be gathering for prayer before. Maybe not quite, but around the time the fourth quarter is finishing. So it's always our delight to try to put a stick in the eye of the Super Bowl and other things. I often wondered how the NFL took over Sundays, and I don't know. It just seems like a satanic plot, so. Post-World War II feminism has had the sad effect of turning most discussions of male-female relationships into debates about power. This isn't true in every case, of course. There are still plenty of movies in Hollywood about love, true love, falling in love, and how that's far more powerful a thing in male-female relationships than the power struggle. But often when it comes to authority and leadership, everything is said to devolve around power. And really, it's not post-World War II, but goes back to early in the 19th century and so on. I have no doubt there are men who would just like to have power over women. If you have power over a woman, your life, I mean, conceivably could be simplified because you just get what you want. You don't have to actually deal with that person. You can just control them. But that notion of reducing everything to its most base motive. If there's somebody like somebody who is a Bible-believing Christian and they actually believe that God has placed this responsibility of authority on them, if you just reduce that to its most base motive, namely a craving for power and control, it just becomes so destructive to whatever in that relationship is noble or lovely or worthy of praise. And in this culture, it's almost impossible to imagine that authority could be about unconditional love. But it is about unconditional love. Certainly all of that flowing from Christ himself, who is the type and the model for all men in any kind of leadership or any kind of leadership period. But generally speaking, authority is now inherently evil. I think it was Lord Acton's dictum that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Everybody thinks that's true now about all positions of power, that authority is simply a means to having power and control, but this is not the case in Scripture. The structure of authority that God employs, both in homes and in churches, and this, I'm going to reach back to our sermons in Colossians, it's an oikonomia. Oikos is the Greek word for house. Oikonomia is like household rules. And then English got economy from that. It's a structure within which things function. That's all it is. So it's a way of working together for something greater than ourselves, for the purposes of Christ and his kingdom. And in that structure, there is real authority. The head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man. And Christ is the head of his church. There's a real structure and hierarchy to it, but this is the confusion, and this is, the world hates that notion, and this is why the world hates that notion. They believe that in that structure, there's an assignment of identity and worth or value, but there isn't. Your value and your worth is tied to the fact that you're made in the image of God, and if you're in Christ, you are the object of the redeeming love of Jesus Christ. You're a new creation in Christ. That's your identity. It's not tied to where you fit in the schema for how your house operates or how the church operates. So, yes, we're an elder-led church, and we're going to elect new elders next week and deacons. These will be our leaders. They're all men. It has nothing to do with how we assign value. That comes directly to you from Jesus Christ, and that's what matters, and that's where our grounding and our security and our identity is. So, Presbyterian, by the way, it comes straight from the Greek New Testament word for elder, which is presbyteros, so There used to be a day when churches were characterized by how they were structured. So Episcopalian churches, well, episcopos is the Greek word for bishop. Episcopalian churches had bishops. That's how they were structured. Presbyterian churches, well, that comes from the Greek word for elder. So Presbyterian churches were led by elders, right? We had different names for churches based on their government. Most of that's gone now, but ours remains. We're still Presbyterians because it describes our form of government. That's just how the name came. It doesn't really speak to any of our doctrines or the things that are distinctives doctrinally. It just speaks to how we organize the church. Sometimes those labels get put on churches from the outside, by the way, and I actually don't know where Presbyterian came from. It may have been a label. The Methodists were named by people who were critical of them because they were so methodical about everything. So it actually may be a criticism of this church, but the name stuck, and there it is. I'm going to give us three texts. Titus 1, starting at verse 5, Acts 14, 21 to 23, and then Acts 15, 1 to 6. This is why I left you in Crete, Paul is saying to Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So right away you have this notion that elders are chosen. There's some process for putting elders in place. And the implication is they're viewed as essential to the function and to the health of the church. Okay? So Acts 14, 21 to 23, when they had preached the gospel to that city, that's the city of Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. You have to encourage people when things are hard. And saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, just as true today as it was then. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So same idea. In order to safeguard and keep the vitality and structure in this church, elders are chosen. They're just taken to be essential to the function of the church. And then probably most importantly, Acts 15, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Barnabas, and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers, so here's the difference of opinion. This is going to lead to the whole debate of Acts 15. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And of course, that idea will be rejected. But now you get another layer. You have this layer of elders and apostles in Jerusalem. They're going to make a decision. And that decision is going to come down to all those other churches that already have elders. So you have this notion of a layering of courts, right? Which is exactly what we have. The elders in this church are accountable to the presbytery, which is a gathering of elders, and the presbytery is accountable to the General Assembly, which is an annual gathering of elders at some designated location. So that's basically how we function. Let me pray as we dive into this. This is kind of two sermons. The first sermon about the technical nature of why it is we have elders, and then the second part about the character of an elder's life, which of course is just so crucial. So let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom and insight. It doesn't matter what an institution says about leadership, there are always leaders. There's always somebody who rises to a place of authority, even if it's unspoken and unlabeled, and that person has influence. We want to consider this in both ways, God. There is a structure that we believe you gave to us, but the people we place in those roles will have no real influence if their own character is not like yours. Influence only really comes as we approach your own disposition, character, your own strength, your own tenderness. All of these things go into a good leader. We pray that you'd give us wisdom for this too. In Jesus' name, amen. So I chose these three texts, Titus 1, Acts 14, Acts 15, because they're an insight into the operation of the early church, and yet, and here's what I think is key, there's no explanation for why elders even exist. There's no explanation for the existence of elders or for the authority that's vested in elders, and here's why. It was a non-issue. Nobody was concerned about it. It was a natural, organic thing. I'll try to explain that. I don't mean to be dismissive of debate. Obviously, there are other churches that operate differently. Some are congregational. They do everything by a vote of the congregation. Yet it's all but an assumption in the New Testament that churches are led and ruled by elders. It's a given. This is presumably for the spiritual health and protection of the churches and, in effect, the means by which churches remain organized and operating on into the future. And if you add to this the creation of the deacons in Acts chapter 6, you have this division of labor that takes place, and that characterizes this church, our church. The deacons are nominated and elected. They take care of the function of the church and the finances. And this is, I think, an important thing. If you look in Acts 6, you can see that delineation of labor between those who have spiritual oversight and those who have practical oversight. And here's what happens in most churches. This is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but typically you give responsibility for the money to the elders. And why is that? Because there's an implicit assumption in that. And the assumption is the most important thing in that church is the money. And we purposefully reject that idea and make sure that the elders don't spend all of their time worrying about the money or trying to figure out how to get more of it or trying to figure out other things related to finances, because the charge to elders is to care for the spiritual well-being of the flock. So all of those things are delegated. If you want to know how that sorts out, you can read Acts 6, but you're going to have to read it carefully because there are a lot of things implied there that you may not get the first time you read it. Anyway, that's the structure of our church, elders and deacons. How did the elders come about? Well, for time out of mind, and these are now civilizations all around Old Testament Jews, for time out of mind, nearly all ancient communities had been led by their elders. Spartan civilization had presbys, which is like presbyter, right? That's the Greek word for elder. That was in Spartan society. The Romans had the senatus. You can hear senate in that. They had senators. Arab civilizations had sheikhs. All of these come from a root meaning old age, exactly as our word. Elder just means an older guy. And the implication is that hopefully you're getting someone who has experience and they have wisdom that they can bring to bear, especially in difficult moments in the life of the church. So in the Old Testament, parallel to all those other civilizations, elders are just a given. The Egyptians had elders. The Moabites had elders. The Midianites had elders. The Israelites had elders. In Exodus 3:16, the Lord's speaking to Moses, and if you read that passage, it becomes obvious that Israel has been, it's an assumption, Israel's been led by her elders since Egypt, which is basically to say always. She's always been led by elders. Who were they? Well, presumably they were the heads of families, clans, and tribes. But with time, as Israel gets bigger and bigger, you have lots and lots of elders. And now if you're going to lead the nation especially, you're going to have to choose elders from among elders. And you can see that in Numbers 11:25. Remember where the Spirit is put on the elders who lead Israel and also Moses? And there's, I think this is really cool, there's this cool thing where not all the elders are together. Some of them are in their tents. And so the Holy Spirit goes into those tents, wherever those go. The Holy Spirit finds them all and descends on all of those leaders in Israel. But my key point in that is now you have a subgroup of elders who are leading other elders and all the other people in Israel. So I'm being incredibly brief, but when you get to the New Testament and elders are being chosen, it's the expected practice. Why is there no explanation for elders? Nobody's asking. Nobody wants to know. Nobody needs to know. It's the way Israel has always operated, and it's the way the surrounding civilizations have operated. So obviously there's debate about why the church develops bishops eventually and cardinals and popes and things like that. Why does all this power devolve on the Bishop of Rome as pope? Why were single individuals called on to decide issues instead of a gathering of elders like in Acts 15? Well, it's complicated, but for this morning's purposes, let me say this. The structure and practices that we embrace here in this church, and I'm very comfortable with them because they're very easily taken off the pages of Scripture. It's just not hard to read what we do out of the pages of the New Testament. Presbyterianism just means the kind of thing that you see Paul doing again and again and again, either appointing elders himself or having somebody else choose those men. The qualifications for which, if you have any doubts about a man going into next week, the qualifications for which are in 1 Timothy 3, and you can read those there. Let me say this more practically. You only have to go through a couple of serious crises in a church, or especially in a denomination, before realizing the wisdom of elders having to answer to elders. The closest example we're going to get lately is probably Mars Hill. If Mark Driscoll had actually had to answer to a body of elders who had power over him, things would have fallen out very differently there. Stuck in my memory is a time at General Assembly. So this group of elders in this church is accountable to Presbytery. The Presbytery has all of its minutes reviewed every year by a gathering of all the elders nationally once a year at General Assembly. I'll never forget being at a General Assembly and watching a very powerful person in this denomination be admonished by the General Assembly and put in his place for something that he had done. I've never forgotten that because it was so powerful and so useful that someone in some other denomination, were they in some other denomination, might have had a great deal of power and influence, were actually just shut down by all of those other elders who made a decision and then brought that decision and confronted that man with it. That's a good thing for us. Power does corrupt. It's easy to forget in leadership that you are accountable to other people. It's easy to think that you should always get your way. It's important for leaders to not get their way. I think ours is a system of government that does that pretty well. So with time, through Calvin's Geneva and Scotland and in the U.S., nearly all Presbyterian churches were characterized by three historic principles: the government by elders, parity of the ministry. That means all of the elders rule equally. So I can be fired by the elders because they all have authority. And of course, if they outnumber me and disagree with me, they can fire me. You have to vote on it because you voted me in here. You technically, after they vote to dismiss me, you have to vote in agreement with them. You voted me in. Only you can vote me out. But they can stand against me because they have authority to do so. And really that vote, if you took it, would be a vote of confidence or no confidence in the elders, right? Because you would either be voting with or against their decision. But usually by the time that I know of no case where that's happened and it hasn't been complied with. So the parity of the ministry means it's not George Orwell's everybody's equal, I'm just more equal than others. So there's equal influence on session. In fact, I don't have a vote on session. As a moderator, I can break a tie, but in any ordinary vote, I don't have the power of voting. The ruling elders are the ones who vote on things that we do in the congregation. So government by elders, parity of the ministry, and a system of graduated courts, which I talked about, this church and all churches like it, presbytery, and the General Assembly. Here's a very important catch, and I've already said it, and I'm going to move quickly through this. You pick the elders. No one rules you, including a pastor, that you do not choose. Nobody rules over you that you do not choose. Once you choose them, they have responsibility to make decisions, and yes, in the membership vows, you have to decide whether or not you want to be in submission to them. But if you want to be a member here, you are in submission to them, but you chose them. And that's why that decision is a careful one. So whoever gets elected next week, deacons and elders, you'll want to just weigh that and think carefully about it. It's the point where you exercise your judgment and influence and authority. You can see that also in Acts 6. You're going to see there when the deacons are chosen, it has the agreement of the people. That's where that decision comes from, okay? So here's where the sermon changes, and I always try, when I'm going to state some idea, I try to distill it to a single phrase, and I never really got that phrase. So this feels sketchier to me, but bear with me, and we'll try to fumble through this. All that being said, leadership of a church doesn't really come down to the structure of the offices. It comes down to the men in the offices, and here's why. You can't create influence by fiat. You can't stick a label on somebody and make them automatically influential, not in a real way, not in the Holy Spirit, not in the kingdom of God, right? Men are flawed, and they're really flawed. And let me explain how I think that flaw works. Here's Genesis 2:16. It's just God and Adam. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So here's half a chapter later. This is Genesis 3:6. And, of course, you know, we know Adam eats and he doesn't die, but what you have to do is, he does though. You have to redefine death and understand what that means. Here's Genesis 3:6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise," this is all based on her own judgment, not what she's received from God and Adam, but her own calculus of whether or not this is a good thing. "She took of its fruit and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who said, 'Wait, we can't do this. We need to stop everything right now.'" Right? Is that what he said? No, he rolls over and plays dead and just follows her in what she's done. He complies with it. He goes along with her. And here's the problem. Even when a man has heard from God himself, he's easily swayed by the people around him. Even when a man has heard from God himself, he's easily swayed by the people around him, especially his wife. Women, I don't know if you know this, but I think you would be surprised by how many husbands live in fear of their wives. Genesis 1, 2, 3, it's not history in an ordinary sense. These chapters are the patterns that structure creation. On Eve's part, by taking control of the one difficult and controversial thing in her life, Eve eliminates, or she thinks that she eliminates, the unknown variables that might create anxiety for her. What Eve gets when she takes the fruit is control of the terms of her own existence. She no longer has to trust Adam. She no longer has to trust God. She depends now entirely on herself. For Adam's part, Adam knows exactly what the Lord requires of him, but he's just so easily moved by another person, by the force and the power and the presence of another person, another opinion. Let me try to speak for my own gender. From the time we're boys, We long to be the kind of men someday that others can look up to. No boy, no 10-year-old, no 14-year-old intends to be a gutless loser, unworthy of the respect of the people around him when he grows up. That's not what we're aiming for. We hope to be the kind of man who can be respected. Here's the catch. We especially long for the women in our lives to look up to us. So sisters, mothers, grandmothers, girlfriends, wives. We long for the women in our lives to look up to us because secretly we know that they are more discerning than any guy in our lives. And they see us, this is true for grown men, they see us as the boys that we still are. And so their opinion counts to us. It matters to us. But if it all goes well and they're willing to regard us as men and respect us as men, that's a great honor for us to be regarded by the women in our lives who know us as worthy of trust, because women do not give trust easily. They're careful with it. So a change needs to happen in every man in Christ. It certainly needs to happen to every Christian leader. That man who's the leader needs to begin to hear the voice of God above every other voice in his life. A man who's going to be a leader in Christ needs to begin to hear, this is what Adam doesn't do. He needs to begin to hear the voice of God above every other voice in his life. Women themselves don't even always want this, because this may take a man in a direction that she doesn't have control of, which is not an attractive thing. This is Peter, right? He's in the high priest's courtyard just before Jesus dies. There's a little group of people. They think he's a Galilean, so maybe he's with Jesus. Man, he doesn't even know these people. The power of that little cluster of people is more powerful in that moment than his faithfulness to Jesus Christ, whom he loves. With every inch of his body, he loves Christ, and he fails him in that moment. It's Adam's sin. There's somebody else in the room, and that person is more powerful than the voice of God himself. So eventually, there's this moment where Peter is standing alone with Jesus Christ, and he's finally just listening to Christ himself, his future being shaped by his calling in Christ. No one but Jesus. I think few people describe that transition that has to happen in every person's life, and I think he's very dialed into this, is C.S. Lewis. I think he's good at this precisely because he uses boys to tell the story. And I'm thinking of Edmund and Eustace in the Chronicles of Narnia. I think the passage that Edmund and Eustace go through is very much like Peter's passage. Eustace is that difficult and irritating kid who has zero self-awareness. Nobody likes him. He drives everybody crazy. But more deeply, he's entirely self-directed, entirely self-absorbed. Of course, we all hate this kind of person, and we all are this kind of person. Then the day comes that he's turned into a dragon, and, you know, that's not a small thing because Lewis knows that the dragon in the book of Revelation is the symbol for Satan, so he's saying something pretty dark with that. And it's a long story, but after Eustace becomes a dragon, he has to go back and sort of reveal himself to his friends, which he can't do because he can't speak, but slowly they figure out that the dragon is Eustace, and he slowly, while the time he's in the dragon's body, comes to see himself as the obnoxious burden that he really is on the people around him. And he begins this process eventually of trying to tear the scales off of his body. And the scales are symbolic of the ugliness of his character. But it's a two-stage process. His own efforts only go so far, and he's not really changed. He's not really transformed until Aslan, who is the Christ figure, says to him, "Will you give me permission to take these scales off of your body?" He does that, and now the process of removing the scales begins again, but now it's extremely painful. You should think about hardship in your life. The reason you go through hardship is because you're being transformed into a different kind of person. That's what God is doing with you. And so Aslan finally strips all the scales away. It's horribly painful, the worst thing in his life. And he becomes a different kind of kid. It's not complete, which I think is good. Lewis makes the point that this fundamental trigger has taken place, but it's still going to take time for him to change. And Eustace is on the road to being a much different person. Edmund is a deeper failure, and Aslan must deal with him more deeply. Edmund is the one who betrays Aslan and betrays his friends. I mean, that's why I think Lewis has Peter in mind. But I think he also has Judas in mind, because Edmund is probably closer to Judas than to Peter. So he betrays Aslan, he betrays his friends, and he also has to go through this painful reckoning, but in the end, he becomes known as Edmund the Just. He becomes, this is a quote, "a grave and wise king, great in counsel and judgment." What's happened to him? He's become a leader. He's been transformed from this kid who's a cheat and a liar and does whatever is convenient for him. He becomes a person through this transformative process of being a leader in Christ, somebody who has come to know himself. He's been humbled by it. He's been changed. It's no mistake that the transformation in both lives is a reckoning with God himself. Some series of unhealthy horizontal relationships replaced by one vertical relationship which now governs his life. And what is that? It's the reversal of Genesis 2 and 3. In Genesis 2, Adam starts out alone with one vertical relationship which he scraps in Genesis 3, in order to please his wife, and now he's governed by a horizontal relationship. What happens in Peter's life and those pictures that Lewis is giving you, those are pictures of the reversal of that process. He's discarding the power of those horizontal relationships, and now he's going to live according to that one voice, the voice of God. Brothers, that's what manhood is. All of us are still, no matter how old you are as a man, you're still moving from boyhood to manhood. But you won't get there until that day comes that you at least begin to recognize there's only one voice that I need to be listening to. It doesn't mean you become some ogre to your wife, or you exercise power and authority over her, or in some other way you're kind of that ham-fisted idiot who has to control everything. It's just that. And of course, this will be far more healthier for all the people in your life. You listen to the voice of God exclusively. Very few men do it. It's relatively rare, but it can be the goal, at least, of every man in this room. I think of Lewis as doing the same thing that Jesus is doing in the upper room. If you remember how that starts in John 13, what does Jesus do? He gets down. He takes off his outer garment and he washes the feet of the disciples. He washes Judas's feet. And then when he gets up, he says, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" And they're silent. And he says, "What I've done for you, you should do for each other." He's saying that if you want to be a leader in Christ, you have to become humble. You have to be a servant of other men. But then he goes on in the upper room discourse and he says, "And by the way, eventually the time will come when you will be persecuted. Some of you will be killed because you are my followers." So what else do you know about those men? Well, they had physical courage. They had the capacity to stand up under persecution, even the threat, and eventually the act of execution. So you have this wonderful combination that is best for all leaders in Christ, this humility and tenderness that comes from being a Christ-like man, And also that strength and courage and perseverance and determination to be faithful to Christ even when you find yourself at the gates of hell, which Jesus virtually promises to his disciples. That's what leadership is in Christ. We want both of those things. So we have a structure in which we do that, but the real question is, are we as leaders in Christ becoming men who look like the kinds of leaders that God is hoping to make us into? That's our prayer. Pray for us. You can pray for Casey in that. You can pray for me in that. You can pray for our current elders and deacons. Pray for the men who will be elected next week. Pray for them also. There's a balance here that goes beyond just trying to make everybody happy around you. That is not leadership, but following Christ in a way that creates health and godliness for all of the people that you're leading, both at home and in the church. Let's pray for that. Pray with me. Father, we hardly know anyone who is able to take a deep and honest look in their own soul, and so we pray, just as Lewis so clearly illustrates with Aslan and Eustace, it's something we can't do ourselves. There's a lot of garbage and nonsense and stupidity and immaturity that needs to be stripped away. We pray that you would strip it away. Make us into men and women who live before the audience of one, who live coram Deo, before the face of God. We ask it, Lord, of course, for the strength and health of your church, but it would also be the happiness and joy and rest and peace for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.